On the 7th of August 1916, a new film premiered in the UK. The film was shown across all cinemas throughout the kingdom, and it was called The Battle of the Somme. The film consisted of images that had been taken from the front on the Somme in the months of June and July of that year, when the battle commenced. The Battle of the Somme began in July, didn't finish until November of that same year. And for the very first time, the government and those who were leading the forces realized the power of film and newsreel, and so they sent cameramen to the front. One of the interesting things was that the cameramen were in as much danger virtually as the soldiers, because they had to take up really difficult positions to get the footage for the film. The film itself became famous for a number of reasons. Perhaps its most iconic scene, this is a still taken from that scene. You've seen it dozens of times. Every time the Somme is mentioned on the television, this clip is shown. Actually, you can see the whole film on YouTube if you want. If you Google it, you can get to the site and you can watch the whole film if you want to. But this one scene, which lasts for about 50 seconds or so, was very often shown on newsreels of the when they're talking about the First World War, and probably the scene was faked. It's probably the one scene in the film that is not actually taken in battle. So that's one reason why the film is famous, in that the one scene everybody knows probably actually wasn't taken in battle. But it's also famous for another reason. It's also famous because in the first 6 weeks of its run in British cinemas, over 20 million people bought tickets to go and see it. It remains to this day the most popular film in terms of the attendance in the first 6 weeks of its being shown in cinemas in the UK. It has never been surpassed. The only film that came close, apparently, was Star Wars. So it's famous for that reason. Now, in 1916, of course, this was more than just a film. It was kind of news, because you didn't have television, you didn't have the hourly kind of broadcast or 24 news you have now, so if there's a war going on somewhere in the world, you know about it virtually as it happens. In those days, there was no way to do that. So for many people, the only way to get an idea of what their family members were suffering at the front was to go and see newsreel films like this, which is one reason, perhaps, why it was so popular. But the reality is that war is popular in all sorts of places, not just in 1916 in a cinema, but even in the age in which we live. It's popular on games consoles. Many of you in church this morning may well have played Call of Duty, which came out in 2003. Between 2003 and 2011, this games console game sold over 100 million copies. In the cinema, one of my favorite films, Saving Private Ryan. On the television, one of my favorite miniseries on the television, Band of Brothers. And it's small wonder, in a way, that it should be like this when you think of the courage and bravery and the cost involved in people who go to fight in wars. As Tommy already said in our act of remembrance this morning, this is the centenary this year of the beginning of the First World War. And you'll all be aware of the fact that there's an installation of poppies in the moat around the Tower of London. It's been causing quite a reaction, a positive reaction to the experience of going to see it. But also there's a bit of an argument over whether or not it should stay longer so that more people can go to see it. And I think that they've reneged and said it can stay a bit longer. You will probably be aware that in this installation, in the moat of the Tower of London, there is one ceramic poppy for every British and colonial fatality in World War I. There are in total 888,246 poppies. Almost a million people from Britain and the colonies died in the First World War. Of those who fought in World War I, approximately 134,000 of them came from Ireland, including 41 Presbyterian Church in Ireland ministers who served as chaplains. And by the end of that war, 49,000 of those men were dead. The courage and bravery and cost of warfare is enormous. And the Bible often mentions warfare. You find the courage and bravery of individual people honored in the scriptures. For example, if you read in 2 Samuel 23, you'll find that most of that chapter is devoted to remembering a group of people called David's mighty warriors. They were kind of David's right-hand men when he was leader of Israel and commander of its forces. And it mentions three men by name, and it tells you some of the things that these three men did. They're the kind of men who would have won all sorts of gallantry awards if they'd been in the modern army. And it also mentions a group of 30 soldiers who were also distinguished in their loyalty to David and in some of the incredible exploits that they took part in. And their names are remembered and recorded. So in the scripture, you find courage and bravery honored. You also find in the scripture that soldiering is often used as a metaphor for the Christian life. For example, in writing to young Timothy in chapter 2 and at verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, being a Christian is like being at war. It's like being in the army. And Peter, writing to some young Christians in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 8, describes the devil as the enemy. Military terms. So throughout the scripture, you find warfare referred to and military terms used in terms of our experience in the Christian life. But there is another side to the way in which the scripture treats war. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Paul makes it really clear that although military and war metaphors are often used to talk about the Christian life, Paul does not mean to suggest by that Christians should take up arms against the people we conceive to be our enemies. That is not what he's calling for. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. And in one of the most remarkable passages in the whole of the Old Testament, which we read a few moments ago in Isaiah chapter 2, remarkable for what it says, but also because I hope you noticed at the start of it that this passage we read refers to this day, this generation, this age of the world. In the last days, Isaiah says, the term the last days was a Jewish understanding of a particular period of time. That period of time began when Jesus was incarnate, and it ends when Jesus comes back. We are living in the last days. The last days are not the last 2 or 3 days before Jesus' return. The last days, in biblical terms, the last days are that age between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And that's the time in which we live. And therefore, what Isaiah talks about in chapter 2 and those verses we read are meant to refer to today. And when he's talking about today, this is what he says. In his vision, as he looks forward, as God gives him the prophecy, what does he see? He says, in the last days, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Isaiah says three things here. He talks, first of all, about an end to war. Isaiah had a comprehensive vision of peace in our time. And you can see it in those verses. You know, if you open the Bible and look at those verses, perhaps not now, but when you go home later, you'll see, first of all, that Isaiah says there will be the end of the means of war. He talks about swords and spears being done away with. Weaponry, the things that we use to fight with, they will be completely rejected. Did you know that in 2011 was the most recent year I could get a figure for? In 2011, the value of the global trade in arms was estimated at over $43 billion. $43 billion. They're talking at the moment, I heard a debate on Radio 5 Live during the week, that it might be the case that we might increase our involvement in Iraq and Syria, not by sending in ground troops, but by sending in Apache helicopters. Each individual Apache helicopter costs $35.5 million for one plane. And yet Isaiah says in our generation, in the midst of all this spending on armaments, he says swords and spears will be set aside. The means of war will be abandoned. But not only so, he says the practice of war will be abandoned. He says that nation will not take up sword against nation. He says that actually taking up arms and fighting with other people will come to an end. Do you know that since the end of World War II, there have been approximately 250 armed conflicts in our world since the end of World War II? And yet Isaiah talks about a day when the practice of war will cease, when nation will not take up sword against nation. And he says not only the means and the practice, but the mentality of war will cease. They will not train for war anymore. This is the Sandhurst Military Academy. It has been training officers for the British Army for over 200 years. And in 211, 289 people graduated from it. Do the maths. All those people trained for war. And yet Isaiah says that in the last days, not only the means and the practice of war, but the mentality of war will be given up. We won't train people for it anymore. This is a radical vision. It's a radical vision. It's what Isaiah sees. But there's more. Not only does he say that these things to do with war will be abandoned, but he says swords will become plowshares. I never knew what a plowshare was. Sorry, William, I apologize, but I never knew what it was. But I looked it up. Maybe you all know what a plowshare is. Well, that's the blade of a plow, okay? The big bit at the top, that's the bit that turns the sod over. The little bit at the bottom is the sharp edge that cuts into the sod and enables the board above it to turn the soil over. And that little bit at the bottom, that's the plowshare. It's the sharp piece that cuts into the soil and allows the board and the plow to turn the soil. Swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. What is the prophet saying? Well, think about this for a moment. The prophet is saying that things that are used as the tools and implements of war will be changed into agricultural tools and implements. This is a return to Eden. This is a return to the purposes which God first gave the human race when he made them and planted them in a beautiful world in the midst of an incredible universe. And he gave them a job to do. He asked them to tend and keep and develop and bless the world in which they lived. This is a return to Eden. The means of military power will be turned into agricultural practice. God intends to end all war. This is not just Isaiah's vision. It is his vision. It's not just his vision. The psalmist has the same vision. In Psalm 46, verse 9, he says, "He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire." And Paul, speaking of Jew and Gentile, the one major division in the human race which has caused so much warfare and so much trauma through the centuries of human history, speaking of that division between Jew and Gentile in the light of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, in Ephesians 2 and 14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Men and women, young people, something unheard of is afoot in our world. Since the beginning of time, and since sin entered into the history of the human race, we have known nothing but division and conflict, the spoiling and ruining of the world that God has made, the hurt and the cost to generation after generation of people. And it says in the scripture that God is going to bring it to an end. What a blessing that is for a war-weary people. I don't know about you, you know, but after all, most of my life growing up in this country, we have been at war. People have been dying on our streets. All sorts of things have been happening, you know, and hopes were raised a number of years ago when, you know, when we signed the deal and we all voted for it and all the rest of it. And then sometimes some of those things start happening again. You know, there are bomb explosions, there are attacks on police officers. All that stuff that was a part of our past comes back again. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I just wish these people would just kind of wise up and go away and stop it, you know, catch themselves on. And then I read Isaiah chapter 2. And then I realize that there's hope even in a divided, a broken community like ours, because God says it is his intention to bring all wars to an end in the last days. There's hope for a war-weary people. An end. An end to war. But secondly, the prophet talks about an end to idolatry. An end to idolatry. How will this possibly come about? I mean, look at the world in which we live. And I just quoted you figures about what we spend on armaments every year and the number of conflicts that there have been in the world since the end of the Second World War. How on earth can you even begin to think that in a situation like that, God will bring wars to an end? Because something even more incredible than the idea that wars will cease is going to happen also. In that prophecy we read in verse 2, it says this: in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's people will be established as the highest of the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's people is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We talked about it a few Sundays ago. You remember, it was the threshing floor of Araunah that David bought along with the rest of his farm, and upon which eventually the temple was built. It remains in Jerusalem to this day. It's the Temple Mount on which that famous mosque now stands. And the prophet says that in the last days, the Lord's temple, Temple Mount, will be established as the highest of the mountains. The threshing floor of Araunah stands at 740 meters above sea level. The highest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. Mount Everest stands 8,848 meters above sea level. How's that going to work? Temple Mount is 740 meters above sea level, and Everest is almost 9,000 meters above sea level. How on earth is the Temple Mount ever going to be higher than Everest? What you have to understand here is that the prophet is using picture language. Mountains in his day represented gods. It was often the kind of place where sanctuaries would be built and where gods would be worshipped. And what Isaiah is actually saying here is, he's saying that Yahweh, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be recognized in the world as the one true God. Not just by virtue of his power or his authority, but also because of his beauty and his attractiveness. Because the prophet goes on to say this about the mountain of the Lord: it will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. There is something magnetic about the God of Jacob which will draw people to come to him. So much so that in this prophecy, what the prophet sees is, he sees a stream of water flowing uphill. Now, that doesn't happen normally. He sees a stream of water flowing uphill, and he sees this as a picture of the attractiveness of God, of the one true God, drawing to himself all the peoples of mankind. And the good thing about this is this, that the attractiveness of God and the stream that flows up to him of the worship of all the nations, of the recognition of everyone that he is the one true God, this stream that flows up to him isn't like a tractor beam on Star Wars. You know, in Star Wars, you know, whenever they get another ship and they want to get a hold of it, they grab it with a tractor beam and then they drag it in, you know, and then you're really done for. God's attractiveness is not like a tractor beam. It's not someone like he locks onto you, okay, and he beams you up and you get no choice. The prophet says it will be a choice. Many people will come and say, verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. What's the prophet seeing here? The prophet is seeing here that through the centuries, the blessing that God gave to Abraham, God said to Abraham, I love you and I've chosen you. And the reason why I chose you was because I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations on earth. Through you, I'm going to touch everybody else. That's why I have loved you and called you to myself. And that was the blessing of Abraham. Not that Abraham would receive a son, and from that son would come a mighty nation that Abraham and his descendants would be able to keep for themselves, and they'd be important, and everybody else would be nobodies. That wasn't God's promise. That wasn't the dream. The dream was that God would choose these people and bless them so that through them he could bless everyone else. And that blessing that was given to Abraham and to Abraham's family came through the years to be associated with the temple in Jerusalem. That it would be from this temple that the blessing of God would flow out to all the nations. Didn't the Bible say that God's house would be a house of prayer for all nations? And that through the temple, this would flow out to everyone and everyone would stream to the temple. But we don't live in Isaiah's day. We live later. We know who the temple really is, because the temple isn't a building. The temple is a person. Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And everybody was offended. They said, how on earth could he do that? Pull down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. All the blessings of Abraham, the promise of God through one man to bless all the human race, were now gathered together, not so much in the building in Jerusalem, but in Jesus, who would be the true temple. The nations are going to come to Jesus. Jesus promised it. He said in John 12 and 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. We live in a day, in an age, when God is going to draw the human race to Jesus Christ. When the world is going to recognize that he is the one true God, the temple of the Lord will be raised above all the highest mountains. And the nations will stream to it. And you know what, folks? It's already happening. It's already happening. We look at the world and what do we see? We see what we think is the massive progress of religions like Islam, and we have the impression that instead of Christianity making ground and other people being drawn to knowledge of Christ, that actually people are being distracted away more and more by false religion and by other sorts of things. But often we make those remarks ignorant of what is really happening in the world out there, that God is actually fulfilling his promises. I was at a meeting during the week, and Alan Emerson was there, who is the local guy who runs 24/7 prayer here in Ireland. And Alan was recently at the International 24/7 Prayer Gathering in Spain. Must have been a really big burden to have to go to that, wasn't it? Anyway, he was at the recent 24/7 prayer gathering in Spain. And at that prayer gathering were loads of stories from all over the world of people running 24/7 prayer rooms in churches and in shops and in places all across the face of the planet. And one of the people who was there at the meeting was a person who's running a prayer room, 24/7 prayer room in the Lebanon. And he told an incredible story about something that happened just this summer, where they became aware of the fact that on the same night, over 900 Muslim men who lived in a particular area received the same dream. They had a dream in which they saw Christ on the cross. And as a result of that dream, they came to Christians seeking to get assistance and help as to what the dream could mean, and they came to faith in Christ. Nobody spoke the gospel to them. Nobody went to see them. God gave them a dream. 900 men living in different houses, all on the same night, and they came seeking. They came streaming to the temple of the Lord, to Jesus himself. This is already happening in our day, the end to idolatry. No longer will the nations believe that their gods are gods, but they will recognize that there is one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, revealed to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, and present by the Holy Spirit, and they will stream to him. The end of war. That's what God's going to do. The end of idolatry. That's what God is doing. The end to apathy. For this to happen, war is going to cease because Jesus is going to be exalted. And the nations are going to recognize him for who he is. And when they do, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they will not study war anymore. But something else also has to happen. Isaiah prophesies in verse 5, "Come," he says, turning his attention now away from the nations who are streaming to the temple of the Lord. He turns his attention to the people of the Lord. "Come," he says, "descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Yahweh is going to become known in the world, but first he will be known within his own people. If the world is going to know who Jesus is and bow at his feet and recognize his lordship and desert their idolatries and come to God in faith, if the world is going to do that, then first of all, we who have the responsibility of sharing this message with the world need to do that ourselves. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. The others will be attracted to it. They will be drawn to it. But let us not be found wanting. Let us walk in that light too. Means two things. First of all, every one of us is called to walk with God. The prophet includes himself in the call. He didn't even trust himself to do it. He said, "Let's get together and let's do this thing. Let's make God our number one aim in life. Let's walk in the light of what he has revealed to us in his word. Let's be consistent followers of the Lord." He includes himself in the exhortation. We need to constantly be seeking fresh knowledge, fresh blessing, fresh intimacy with God. And it doesn't matter whether you sit in a pew or whether you're an elder or whether you're the minister standing up here at the front. I was at M14 yesterday, and at the end of the morning session, Carl invited leaders if they wanted to come up for prayer. And you always kind of feel a bit, you know, you always kind of feel a bit, you stand out, you know, if you go up and what, you know, what's he doing up there? What's wrong with his life? You know, why is he up there? But he invited people to come because he said, "I want you to have the opportunity of receiving something fresh from God. So please come up to the front." So I kind of went up to the front, but I got as far back as I could and got more people in front of me. So I was kind of like fairly hidden, and we're worshiping. We're singing "Be Still for the Presence of the Lord." And I've got my eyes closed and I'm kind of worshiping. And then I hear a voice, and it's a voice I know. And he's praying for me. And it was Roy, I opened my eyes, it was Roy Walker. I don't know where he came from. He vanished immediately afterwards. He was doing the commentary on Radio Ulster yesterday afternoon. So I don't know if it was him or it was an angel that looked like him. But anyway, it was Roy Walker. And he was praying for me, prayed an amazing prayer. God really touched me, you know, because let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is a call not just for a minister to make to the people, not just for an evangelist to make to the outsiders. This is a call for every one of us. How close are you walking to the Lord? When was the last time you had a sense of his touch on your life? Testimonies of things that happened 20 years ago are no use. We need to have a fresh supply from him so we have fresh water to share with the world. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's us all. That's every one of us. And secondly, we are not called to walk to the light of the Lord, like the rest of mankind. They have to stream to the temple because they don't have the light. The light is not with them. The light is in Jesus. But we are not called to walk to the light. We are called to walk in the light of the Lord because he is present and shines around us. We see him in his word. We see him in his works. We see him in his ways. If all the world will finally be united around Jesus, how is the world going to become one? The impression in our generation and in the culture in which we live is that the world is going to become one when we recognize that all the divisions in the world don't really matter and that really all the religions lead to the same place. That's the world's vision of how world unity will come. But that's not Isaiah's vision. That's not a Christian vision. We believe that the unity of the world will come when everyone recognizes that Jesus is who he said he was. And when the world comes to be united around Jesus, then we need to get involved with him ourselves. We need to get involved with him ourselves. If this is how God plans to unite the whole world, we don't want to lose out on that. We want to be a part of that. So we need to be pressing in to the light of God, walking closer to him. It's not by playing Jesus down. You know, we don't offend people. We don't say too much about Jesus, and we'll keep quiet about it. And if we keep quiet about it, there'll be peace on earth. That's not how world peace and unity is going to come. World peace and unity will come when we lift Jesus up, because he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. When we lift Jesus up, the world will become united and peace will come. But we have to be there ourselves. We cannot cajole others if we're not doing it also. We cannot give what we have not already received. An end to apathy. It's time to waken up, folks. It's time to realize that God made a promise through one of his prophets, and the promise applies to the day in which we live. Don't you hunger for it? Don't you hunger for it? An end to war. Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Don't you long for the day? We get to be a part of that day. We get to be a part of that day. In our response to Christ, as we lift him up, as we make him first in our lives, then something happens around us that brings that day a little bit closer. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once doing an interview in which they were asking him about his life and about the incredible things that he had achieved. And the interviewer asked him a question. The interviewer said to him, "How do you think it was that you were so successful in what you did?" And this was his answer. He said, "Because Jesus had all of me." Because Jesus had all of me. If we could give to Jesus all we have and all we are, and we could learn to walk truly and fully and committedly in the light of the Lord, then we become a part of the fulfillment of this precious prophecy given to Isaiah that tells us that in the last days, God is going to put an end to war.